morning. I know that some of you may still be in line for coffee and donuts, but so that we can allow our convocation speaker the full designated time, I think we should begin. The extent to which and the manner in which the church expresses its concern for contemporary social issues is widely debated today. This morning, we're fortunate to have Dr. Ronald Nash share his perspective on this question. His presentation is entitled The Two Faces of Christian Social Concern. Dr. Nash is professor of philosophy and religion at Western Kentucky University. Prior to joining that faculty in 1964, he took the BA degree at Barrington College, the MA at Brown University, and the PhD at Syracuse University. He has spoken and written on a wide range of topics in the fields of theology and philosophy, with books bearing such titles as Christian Faith and Historical Understanding, The Word of God and the Mind of Man, and The Concept of God. However, more recently, he has become interested in economics and other concerns of society and the Christian perspective on those concerns, as illustrated by a couple of books with the titles Wealth and Poverty, The Christian Debate Over Capitalism, and Social Justice and the Christian Church. Dr. Nash is brought to us with the assistance of the Intercollegiate Studies Institute. And some of you may have noticed on the table back there that materials regarding the Institute are for your looking at and taking along. The Institute publishes the journal Intercollegiate Review, in which some of you may be interested. If you haven't picked up any of that material and wish to do so, you can do it at the end of the convocation. Dr. Nash.
Thank you. I told Dr. Johnson I could kill about 5 minutes while people got the rest of their donuts. You fellas are welcome to come down here and sit if you wish, all right? You just want the donuts so you can slip out early, I know. you can't fool me. But let me take just a minute or two and tell you about the things on that table. There's lots of free literature from the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, and those of you who are students can subscribe to this free of charge. There really is something free. You talk about a free market. There it is, free of charge, as long as you're a student. And this is not a bad journal, and there's some other literature there. Please take all of that literature. Don't make me take any of it home. If after you pick it up you decide that you no longer want it, donate it to a Baptist church somewhere, okay? But please get it. Get rid of it in some way or the other. Also on that table, there are some order forms for some of my books. My publishers asked me to do this. Now, your bookstore has been kind enough to get in a stock of some of my books, and let me suggest to you that you patronize your bookstore if you're interested, because, for one thing, their prices are lower than they are on those order forms, and if you act as rational economic men and women, you'll purchase my books at the lowest possible price, which is in your bookstore. But the bookstore didn't get all of them, or if the bookstore runs out, pick up some of that stuff. I am going around the country these days promoting two of my newest books. Incidentally, I was a guest on the PTL Club back in August, and it left an indelible impression upon me. Every time I'm in church or in a service like this, I think that every 10 minutes there has to be a commercial and an offering taken. But anyway, these are the two books that I promoted on the PTL Club. One is called Evangelical Renewal in the Mainline Churches, which is an account of a lot of interesting things that are taking place in the mainline churches, including the Lutheran churches. So you might wish to take a look at that. And then, of course, this magnificent thing, which is called Evangelicals in America. And let me tell you that everybody, get this PTL emphasis here, everybody who orders a copy of this before Christmas, we might give you a leather-bound copy, too, I don't know. Everybody who orders a copy of this before Christmas will get at no extra cost an old mascara pencil once used by Tammy Faye Baker. All right? Listen, you spend 2 days at Heritage USA, and you know it'll do terrible things to you. Now, my subject today is the two faces of Christian social concern, and you would not be surprised to learn that that's a subject that I can take in a number of different directions. And when I first prepared for this presentation, I had a different picture in my mind of what the gathering would be like and the kind of gathering it would be. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 5 or 10 minutes of my set little talk on the two faces of Christian social concern, and then I'm going to veer off in a direction that I think will be fairly profitable for us, and I'll spend most of my time applying my major thesis to that movement that we call liberation theology. So I'll be talking about the two faces of Christian social concern, but I'll be spending 20 or 25 minutes of my little presentation on liberation theology. 30 years ago or so, one often heard the claim that evangelical Christians, the conservative Protestants, had abandoned the arena of social action to theological liberals. Whether that assertion was ever really true, it is certainly not true today. Conservative Protestants, theologically conservative Protestants, have become increasingly involved in social action, as you know. They have come to recognize that as Christians, they have an obligation to be concerned about more than the condition of their neighbor's soul. They understand their duty to be concerned about the plight of the poor, about social injustice, about urban blight, about the homeless, and about other issues of social significance. But as important as the social concern of the contemporary Christian may be, it is only one side of the story. There are two sides to Christian social concern. One of those two sides is the Christian's clear obligation to care and to be concerned about the poor and oppressed and to do what he can on their behalf. But the other dimension of Christian social concern adds the stipulation that if a Christian wishes to make pronouncements on complex social, economic, and political issues, then he also has a duty to become informed about those issues. And that requires a careful study of economics, social philosophy, and other academic disciplines. Many speeches of Christian social activists evidence, for example, a dismally inadequate grasp of economics. The late Benjamin Rogge, a man who was a professor of economics and a Lutheran layman, lamented once that the typical American who calls himself a Christian and who makes pronouncements on economic policies or institutions does so out of an almost complete ignorance of the simplest and most widely accepted tools of economic analysis. If you doubt that, listen to the speeches of this term's presidential candidates. If something arouses his Christian concern, he asks not whether it is water or gasoline he is tossing on the economic fire. He asks only whether it is a well-intended act. But as I understand it, Rogge said, the Christian is required to use his God-given reason as well. So we have a situation then in which many Christians are acting as though the only thing that counts is intention, compassion, concern. But when good intentions, the first side of Christian social concern, when good intentions are not wedded to sound theory, the second dimension of Christian social concern, when good intentions are not wedded to sound theory, especially sound economic theory, good intentions can often result in actions that produce consequences directly opposite to those we planned. Now, there is growing evidence that this is precisely what has happened in the case of the social policies to help the poor adopted in the United States since 1965. A number of recent studies cite evidence that shows that a combination of good intentions and bad theory produced bad programs that did serious harm to the very people that they were supposed to help. Within the Christian church today, one can find a small but growing army of Protestant and Roman Catholic thinkers who have entered into an uncritical alliance with the political and the economic left. Now, please don't think that I'm encouraging you to enter into an uncritical alliance with any other ideology. I'm stressing here the uncritical nature of their commitment and their acceptance of a left-wing ideology. The so-called liberation theologians, for example, about whom I'll say more shortly, not only promote a synthesis of Marxism and Christianity, but attempt to ground their recommended restrictions of economic and political freedom on their interpretation of the Bible. And what an interpretation it is. You have to read their writings to believe it. In fact, one of the most significant developments in this whole area during the last 10 years is a growing attempt to use the Bible as a weapon against capitalism. While the Catholic bishops, in their pastoral letter on the economy, use the Bible to show that God is a very liberal Democrat, the liberation theologians use the Bible to show that God is a Marxist. All of this coming, I'm sure, as a surprise to God. Students of the subject know how often a similar bias against economic freedom appeared in the writings of theologically liberal Protestants in the 1930s and 1940s. What has taken many people by surprise, however, is the recent appearance of similarly radical views in the thinking of evangelicals, people at schools like Wheaton College or Calvin College. The convictions of these politically radical evangelicals are expressed regularly in journals like Sojourners and The Other Side. Evangelical publishers like Erdmann's and InterVarsity produce a steady stream of books that recommend socialism as the only economic system that is consistent with the Bible. Such views have become so deeply entrenched on leading evangelical campuses, like Wheaton College, for example, Billy Graham's alma mater, that they are often treated by their professorial advocates as though they were part of the Christian creed. If you're a good Christian, you must be a socialist. This is the view of so many Christians today. Any student or colleague on these campuses who disagrees is viewed as an intellectual Neanderthal, or more typically, as someone who obviously does not share God's loving concern for the poor and oppressed peoples of the world. I have a friend named Nicholas Woldersdorf, one of America's best philosophers. I shudder to think of the hatchet job he'd have done on me if he hadn't been my friend. But he wrote a review of my book, Liberation Theology, in the Reformed Journal, in which he said this. He said, Nash claims to be concerned about poor and oppressed peoples, but after reading his book, we all know better. We all know better. You see, there's this mindset that unless you're politically liberal, unless you're drifting towards the left, you can't really share God's concern for the poor. And what I try to do in my writings is show people that we can agree about the end of helping the poor, but we can disagree about the proper means by which the poor should be helped. I agree with my friends on the left that we as Christians need to care about the poor. I disagree strongly that the best means of expressing that concern is through their left-wing political and economic measures. Now, it is ironic that the current obsessions of the Christian left are surfacing at the very time when data from 20 years of war on poverty programs is beginning to show how badly such programs have harmed the poor. And I give you all of that documentation about how badly the war on poverty programs have injured the poor in this book called Poverty and Wealth. And I would, you know, whether or not you buy it, I really wish that you all would take a look at it sometime before you retire. For years, listen, in the last 20 years, this nation has spent $1 trillion at every level of government to fight poverty, and we have more poor people now, and they are worse off now than they were 20 years ago, and that is not a direct result of any Republican policies or any retrenchment of policy under Reagan. That is a direct result of the bad incentives that have been part and parcel of these poverty programs for the last 20 years. For years, these Christians on the left have insisted that a rejection of their beloved ideology demonstrates a lack of compassion. But listen, good intentions are not enough. Good intentions combined with bad theory have produced bad policies that have harmed the very people that my liberal friends tell us they want to help. Well, my concern with this second face of Christian social concern led me to do some careful study of economics. Not everybody will agree with the conclusions of my investigation, but I wrote this book in the hope that it would give Christians like you an idea of the economic tools that we need to bring to our analysis of poverty programs. And what you'll find if you ever have a chance to look at this book is the data that shows how the particular measures we've adopted to help the poor over the last 20 years have in fact produced the terrible injury that we are doing to black people, to poor black people in America today. And you'll also get a careful analysis of capitalism and socialism and other things in this book. I'll mention another book in this connection before I start talking about liberation theology. A few years before I did Poverty and Wealth, I did a book called Social Justice in the Christian Church. And what led me to write this book was my growing awareness that so many of the people, so many Christians today who talk about social justice really appear to have no idea what social justice means. You listen sometime carefully to the politicians, people running for president right now, or to Christian social activists, and notice how frequently the word justice pops up in their language, but never once in their writings or in their speeches do they take the time to tell you what the word justice means. Christians on the left love to quote numerous passages from the Old Testament in which God calls upon his people to practice justice. But then I show that what these 20th century Christian radicals do is read a particular 20th century theory of redistributive justice, a theory that seems certainly to have been inspired more by Marx than it was inspired by the prophet Isaiah. And these 20th century Christian radicals then read their left-wing ideology into the Old Testament so that they are not only sponsoring programs that are injurious to the poor, but in the process they are guilty of the sin of manipulating God's holy word for the sake of a secular purpose or end. Do I do the same thing, only in the cause of a different ideology? You can bet your life that I do not. I was telling some of my friends on the left a few weeks ago that one of my concerns is that when I stand before God at the judgment seat, that he not be able to tell me that I manipulated his word in the service of some kind of secular ideology. So I make it quite plain to people that I don't presume to get my economic theory or my political theory out of Isaiah or out of the Pentateuch. I get my economic theory out of the economics textbooks. I want it to be a good economic theory. And then I want to make sure that it's consistent with the values and the convictions of a properly formed Christian worldview. But now let me talk to you about liberation theology, all right? I'm involved in a book now. I don't know when it'll be published because my partner is kind of slow. But my part is all done and I'm just waiting for him to finish. I'm co-editing a book with a Nicaraguan expatriate named Umberto Belli, B-E-L-L-I. He's written a marvelous book that I wish you'd all read. It's called Breaking Faith. Perhaps some of you have read it. Crossway Books. 15 years ago, Umberto Belli was a Nicaraguan Marxist. He was not a Christian. He was active in the fight against Somoza. While he was never actually a member of the Sandinistas, he was always operating on the outer fringes of the Sandinista movement when it was still an underground movement. So he knows all the Sandinista leaders personally. About 10 years ago, Umberto Belli became a Christian. He underwent a genuine Christian conversion. Even though he's a Roman Catholic today, he's a born-again Roman Catholic, if I can use Baptist language to describe a religious experience of a Roman Catholic friend. And when Umberto Belli became a Christian, he turned his back upon Marxism. He was an editor of La Prensa, the independent newspaper in Nicaragua. Anyway, Belli and I are co-editing a book that we're going to call Beyond Liberation Theology. Because what's becoming clear to people like Belli and myself and other Roman Catholic thinkers like Michael Novak is that it is time to put aside the empty rhetoric and the theological heresy of liberation theology as it has been portrayed up to this time. And it is time to move beyond the old, bankrupt, idea-empty movement of the old liberation theology. It's time to move on to a new liberation theology, one which really holds out to the people of the Third World, including Latin America, a promise of real liberation. Liberation not only from poverty, but liberation from tyranny and, as would befit any alleged theological system, liberation from sin as well. You see, you seldom hear liberation theologians talking about deliverance from sin and the gospel. You seldom hear liberation theologians talking about deliverance from tyranny. You seldom find them talking about political liberation. Now, let me give you, in the time that I have left before we open it up for questions, examples of two ways in which what we call a new liberation theology has been described in the literature. And the two paradigms that I'll describe include some things that Michael Novak, the Roman Catholic scholar, discusses in his new book, Will It Liberate? And that's a book you ought to read. Michael Novak, Will It Liberate? Paulist Press. And then I'll close with some suggestions that I've made about a new liberation theology in my book, Poverty and Wealth. First of all, Michael Novak. Michael Novak, in his book, Will It Liberate?, has called for what he calls a liberation theology of the North. You see, up to this point, the liberation theology that most people have talked about has been the variety promoted by thinkers in the South, in Latin America. Indeed, liberation theology has become almost synonymous with the nations of the South. But as Michael Novak has argued, this is unfortunate because the North, by which he means the United States, has had its own version of liberation theology for a lot longer than Latin America. Now hang in here with me. Novak's on a very interesting track here. Let me quote from Novak. Regrettably, he writes, liberation theologians never look northward except in anger. They really hate America, and maybe they have some justification for that, all right? But they will not concede that the United States, too, embodies a kind of liberation theology, one that is liberal, pluralistic, communitarian, public-spirited, dynamic, and inventive. Such a liberal society, the United States, has never promised to be either a utopia or a sinless paradise. Especially regarding Latin America, Novak continues, our society has committed a full complement of sins. We need to repent for what some of our national leaders have done with regard to Latin America. But mutual criticism does not presuppose mutual innocence. Let us all hope that the Latin Americans can build free societies, uplifting all their poor better than we have done. And we've done a pretty good job. But in any case, Novak says, there are more liberation theologies in this world committed to practice, to trial and error, and to self-reform than the liberation theologians of the South have yet to dream of. Now, one problem with liberation thinkers is their failure to provide specific information about what practical institutions they want to see set in place after the revolution. Like Marxists, all they talk about is need for a revolution. They're not always sure what kind of revolution they want. But God give us a revolution. But they never tell us what they want to take place after the revolution. Now, Novak says, you won't find that feeling in the liberation theologians of the North. Now, who's he talking about? Who are these liberation theologians of the North? Answer, and you may think this is strange, but think about it. The liberation theologians of the North are the American founding fathers, the guys that gave us the United States Constitution, the people whose ideas, whose convictions about liberty are expressed in such documents as the Federalist Papers. As Novak explains, anyone really interested in learning how to prepare for the praxis of actual liberation will learn far more by reading the Federalist Papers than from any volume of liberation theology written thus far. This is why it is so important for people interested in liberation to recognize that there is another liberation theology, an older liberation theology, a liberation theology of the North. Listen to Novak again as I quote. He says, the first persons to be called and to call themselves liberals were so named because they sought three liberations. These are the American founding fathers. The infant United States was among the first crucibles in which their experiment was tried. They sought liberation from tyranny and torture in the political sphere. They sought liberation from the tyranny of poverty in the economic sphere, and they sought liberation from the liberty of conscience, information, and ideas in the religious, cultural, and moral sphere. That's the end of that quote. Now, admittedly, given the sometimes justified anger that many Latins feel toward the North, Novak realizes that he won't win many friends in the South by talking about the liberation theology of the North. But he is still correct in attempting to draw attention to the important contributions that the founding fathers of the United States made to the cause of liberation. Even though some successors of those founding fathers have sinned, and they have, that is no reason to ignore this other liberation theology. So that's one model for a new liberation theology. That's one way of taking a step beyond the old liberation theology, what Novak calls the liberation theology of the North. Now let me talk about my own contribution. I set up a new liberation theology in terms of a distinction that I draw between true liberation theology and false liberation theology. True and false. It is important to distinguish between true liberation theology and false. Now, traditional Catholics and Protestants have three important criteria at their disposal that they can use to test the legitimacy of liberation systems. The first test of a true liberation theology is theological. Is the liberation theology being proposed theologically sound? Christians ought to be interested in that question. Is it faithful to the theological concerns of the historic Christian faith, or does it deviate from that faith in ways that makes its use of the Christian label suspect? The last two tests of a liberation theology relate to its alleged emphasis on liberty. Will it really deliver people from poverty? That's economic liberation. And will it deliver people from tyranny? That's political liberation. Now let me go through those three tests with you. The theological test, the economic test, and the political test of a true liberation theology. Number one, the theological test. A true liberation theology will be faithful to the essential concerns of the historic Christian faith. Unfortunately, more radical liberation theologians appear to have little interest in the New Testament gospel. Some have blurred the distinction between the church, the company of redeemed believers, and the world. Some have suggested that the poor are saved simply because they are poor. They really have said this. If you're poor, you're in the kingdom of God. If you're rich, you're going to hell. As though that characteristic alone settles that issue. Others imply that God cares more about the poor than about the rich. Much liberation teaching about Jesus Christ and sin and salvation is at odds with the New Testament. Now, if you want a full account of the theological heresy resident within the old liberation theology, look up a book by a Latin author named Emilio Nunez. I saw a copy in your bookstore, just one copy there the other day. It's called Liberation Theology, Moody Press. He documents the theological ambivalence and wanderings of most of the liberation thinkers. They are really heretics. Christianity has always had those within its fold who wish to use Christian language, symbols, and institutions while seeking to change the very nature of the Christian faith. Much liberation theology fits this description. Many liberationists alter the meaning of such central Christian notions as salvation and redemption. Many times they sound like 20th century descendants of the ancient Gnostics. So my point is this. A true liberation theology will never seek to supplant the New Testament gospel with Marxist ideology, nor will it fail in its duty to proclaim the Christian gospel. Unfortunately, one of the more serious problems with liberation theology is its tendency to produce a reorientation or conversion within its followers where the historically essential concerns of the Christian faith are replaced by or subordinated to a revolutionary political agenda. My friend Umberto Belli warns that Christians need to learn that there may be liberation theologies which are not liberating at all. According to Belli, who knows Nicaragua better than anybody else within our national boundaries right now, the case of Nicaragua shows that what has been advanced by many revolutionary Christians down there as the most advanced form of liberation theology has been nothing else than a justification for Marxism-Leninism clothed in a religious garment, a revolution that is not for Christ, nor even for the poor, but for communism in the name of Christ. As Belli goes on to explain, the revolutionary Christians in Nicaragua have been instruments of a subtle ideological campaign to substitute for the Christian gospel, the Marxist creed, and for the unconditional loyalty due to Christianity, the loyalty to a political organization that is totally secular and even atheistic. Since so many liberation thinkers are Roman Catholic, it is helpful to remember here the message of Pope John Paul II at Puebla in 1979 to the Third General Conference of Latin American Bishops contained a clear warning to liberation theologians. The Pope spoke of people who, and I quote, depict Jesus as a political activist, as a fighter against Roman domination and the authorities, and even as someone involved in the class struggle. The Pope went on to say, this conception of Christ as a political figure, a revolutionary, as the subversive from Nazareth, does not tally with the Church's teaching. As the Pope continued, Jesus unequivocally rejects recourse to violence. He opens his message of conversion to all. His mission has to do with complete and integral salvation through a love that brings transformation, peace, pardon, and reconciliation. Well, I'll say amen to that. Traditional Protestants have applauded the Pope's insistence that the gospel must not be made subordinate to secular ends. And so, the first sign that an alleged liberation theology has become a false liberation theology will be its abandonment of essential Christian beliefs or its subordination of the gospel to a political ideology. The second test, a true liberation theology will recommend economic policies that really will liberate people from poverty. It's easy to talk about economic liberation, but it is results that count. What liberation thinkers do best is blame others for the problems of Latin America. But listen, first world nations are not responsible for third world poverty, which antedates capitalism, and which in fact used to be far worse than it presently is. Liberation theologians are silent when it comes to explaining how wealth will be produced. All they do is discuss how wealth should be redistributed. But before wealth can be redistributed, somebody must first produce it. Liberation theologians never mention formerly poor nations like Taiwan or Singapore or Thailand, which have achieved the highest rates of economic growth in the world. And perhaps they ignore such countries because those nations have succeeded by consciously rejecting socialist models and following a free market approach. When we give proper attention to the necessary role that the creation of wealth must play in liberating people from poverty, it becomes clear that capitalism offers the poor their only real hope of economic deliverance. And if that statement upsets you, I argue for that at greater length in the book Poverty and Wealth. The third test: a true liberation theology will support institutions that offer liberation from tyranny. We should test every alleged liberation theology in terms of its ability to liberate people politically. There is no political freedom in Nicaragua today, I point out to you. Father James Shawl of Georgetown University, a Jesuit, wonders if liberation theology is not leading an entire continent to commit itself to a system in which the presumed elimination of poverty will rather result in the elimination of freedom, with only a minimal attack on poverty. Michael Novak again warns that in opting for the road to utopia, liberation theologians seem to imitate the Grand Inquisitor, who out of pity for the people promised bread, not liberty. But Novak says, not only do the people need bread, they also long for liberty. But socialism can provide neither bread nor freedom. Liberation theology's lack of interest in political freedom is apparent in its almost total silence about totalitarianism in Eastern Europe. Why don't they ever talk about the poor and oppressed peoples in Poland, for example? Should not liberation theologians who profess to be opposed to poverty and oppression say something on behalf of poor and oppressed Eastern Europeans? Why, for example, are they so silent about suffering Christians in Poland? People who claim to be concerned about justice and freedom should condemn bondage wherever it exists, including the Marxist states of the world. What's ironic is that there is a modest revolution beginning in Eastern Europe, but it is a revolution against Marxism. Carl Henry, an evangelical theologian, expresses his own dismay about theologians who talk about liberation and freedom and yet have so little to say about Marxist tyranny. According to Henry, while the Church of Christ may well be disconcerted that it took Christianity almost 19 centuries to eradicate slavery, the whole world should be terrified that it took communism only a single generation to bring slavery back. A self-proclaimed liberation theology that lacks a strong commitment to political freedom and that fails to distance itself from political tyranny, including that practiced by Marxist states, is unworthy of the liberation label. Now, when liberation theology is tested in light of these three criteria that I have identified, it fares poorly. Since the concerns I have noted must be met, if any liberation theology is to exemplify true liberation theology, it is necessary to conclude that most of the versions presently being promoted are examples of false liberation theology. In order for a system to qualify as an example of true liberation theology, it must be faithful to the biblical content of the gospel, to biblical evangelism, and must not subordinate the concerns of God's kingdom to secular ideologies. A true liberation theology will also recognize that deliverance from poverty requires a rejection of socialist measures that ignore the creation of wealth, and a true liberation theology will never support a totalitarianism of the right or of the left. Now, I'm going to begin to wind down here. I have to skip a number of things that will end up showing up in this new book that Billy and I are doing. But let me give me about one or two more minutes, and then we'll close, and you all can go to work on what I've said. More often than not, poverty within a nation is fostered not by oppression from outside that nation. Poverty within a nation is fostered by the stupidity and or the corruption of the heavy-handed leaders of that state. These kinds of stupidity and corruption, and that certainly describes the abominable economic mess that presently exists within Nicaragua today. These kinds of stupidity and corruption, as well, listen, as well as the totalitarian right-wing states in Latin America, these kinds of stupidity and corruption are made even more deadly under socialism because of the way socialism encourages the concentration of economic and political power. Michael Novak says, and I quote, "A crucial condition for genuine liberation is that no one group of men, arrayed with a panoply of all the coercive powers of the state, gain all power over politics, over economics, and over morals and culture. The absorption of all of life by politics, and of politics by the state, is the Achilles heel of existing socialist regimes. The separation of systems, the separation of powers, in short, the hard-won lessons of liberal societies, do in fact achieve such splendid liberations as humanity has ever yet achieved." Now, this last paragraph is a fitting conclusion to Novak's call for a liberation theology of the North. The combination of a free market economy and limited constitutional government, what Novak calls democratic capitalism, is the most effective means yet devised to impede the concentration of economic and political power in the hands of a small number of people. Every person's ultimate protection against coercion requires control over some private sphere where he or she can be free. Private ownership of property is an important buffer against any exorbitant consolidation of power in government. Such political institutions as constitutional guarantees of freedom of speech and the separation of powers do more than preserve liberty. They help provide an environment in which human creativity is encouraged. Well, I can't pursue any of these details any further. Let me just close with these final words. Latin America desperately needs change. But while it does need change, the writings of the radical liberation theologians give us no hope to think that the realization of their dreams will produce either liberation from tyranny or liberation from poverty. What Latin America needs is a new liberation theology, a true liberation theology that will learn from the much older liberation theology of the North that economic growth is possible and that the creation of wealth is necessary if economic liberation is ever to become a reality. But this new liberation theology will also be what Novak calls a theology of creation, in which governments get out of the way and allow human intelligence and drive to produce economic activity within a moral and spiritual environment that encourages true community. Notice, I am not defending, I am not an apologist for some kind of radical individualism here. We want a system that will encourage true community. But both the gospel and a faithful, witnessing, serving church have a necessary role to play in this task. Now, some have dared to suggest that the vision and the goals of the creation theology that Novak defends in his new book approximate the objectives of many who think of themselves as liberation thinkers. Now listen to me on this. Novak has a much greater influence on Roman Catholic thinkers than any of the rest of us do, and he's getting signals from many of them, many of the old-fashioned, hard-line liberation theologians, that they are finally waking up to the fact that maybe, just maybe, what Latin America needs is not more socialism, not more statism, not more collectivism, but maybe what it needs is economic freedom. Maybe what it needs is capitalism. If the day ever comes that liberationists begin to recognize that the best means of achieving their goals includes not socialism, but democratic capitalism, we may finally have reason to hope for the future of Latin America and other regions of the Third World. And what has been a liberation theology in name only will finally begin to bear fruit in genuine liberation, both from tyranny and from poverty. Okay, now, I am at your mercy or your pleasure or whatever?
Yeah, we have time for questions before we take up a collection for the Contras. let's allow about 10 minutes for some questions.
Yes.
You can fit in. Dr. Nash can field your own.
Doctor, without reading your books, just for the presentation of the lecture, I don't want to criticize your work because I feel the points you make are very valid. But I ask how anyone from the North, or even your comrade Belly, could possibly affect any kind of change where this theology, this liberation theology, is so entrenched and enrooted in the common priests that are working among the people. How do you get in touch then with these ideas and inform those priests, or let this filter down so it actually takes effect
well,
in all Latin America?
I can't, but I'll tell you what Michael Novak is doing. And Novak deserves a lot of credit. He brings these leading liberation thinkers to New York City, or where is he? In Washington, D.C., the American Enterprise Institute. And he sets up colloquia, dialogues. And in the process, he works with them. He talks with them. He tries to expose these liberation thinkers to the economic theory that so far they have been unexposed to. And all I can do is cite you one example. Hugo Assmann, A-S-S-M-A-N, a leading early liberation thinker, who in several publications published recently in the United States has said, maybe there's something to this capitalism business after all. So I regard that as a sign of hope, all right? Now I'll give you one other example. Wholly independent of any influence from people like Novak or others, there's been an incredible economic revolution going on in Peru among poor people who have established an underground economy, a largely black market economy, based on capitalist principles, and those poor people in Peru, without any theoretical foundation at all, are producing a kind of economic revolution in that nation. The poor in Peru are saving that nation economically by adopting on their own the economic principles of the free market. So I really see some signs for hope here. The problem is not with the poor people, it's with the dumb clergymen who have become, you know, in many cases, converts to a Marxist ideology. That's the real problem. Way at the back and then up here.
I appreciate what you can say today. It's very helpful. One other thing I want you to comment on for me is, would you see any parallel between Luther's approach to the Catholic Church running those three tests for liberation in terms of him not wanting to eradicate the Catholic Church, but to transform it through bringing it back to the gospel, to its centrality in Christ, and then letting everything being tested, you know, down the line that way? Because you see, even in our country, we'd want to apply the same things in terms of liberation. You know, we don't have the same problems as the South, but we have our own problems of tyranny and things like this. That a person is transformed within a system that can rise to the top and use the present structure to bring reform and to communicate.
I better get back to the microphone. Listen, and that can, you're absolutely right. And let me urge you all to take a look at another one of Novak's books called The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. There is a remarkable section of about 10 pages in the middle of that book in which Michael Novak says, you know what's wrong with Latin America? It's the Roman Catholic Church. That's what's wrong with Latin America. And if you didn't know Novak, you'd swear he was a Lutheran. You really would. Because he's saying, listen, the centralized nature of the Roman Catholic hierarchy has provided a framework within which authoritarian political regimes feel more at home. So what we've got to do in Latin America is not only loosen up the political entities and become and force them more in the direction of democracy, we've got to loosen the authoritarian nature of the Catholic hierarchy in Latin America as well. Now, there was a hand here.
Yeah, we have two preachers who are running for president. Jesse Jackson, Pat Roberts. I'm going to ask you, are these guys, without passing judgment, liberation theologians, do they espouse, using scripture, espouse a secular ideology?
Well, I don't mind passing judgment. Jesse Jackson's life gives meaning to the word demagogue, really. Now, you know, if people would listen, Jesse Jackson has gotten a free ride from the media. If any other presidential candidate had done the things he'd done, that is, praised totalitarian dictators like Castro, and done the other things that he'd done, and said the things he'd done, that person would have been shamed out of the presidential race a long time ago. Just go back and read the things that Jesse has said, all right? I must admit to you that in my humble opinion, Jesse is animated more by secular ideological concerns than he is by the gospel. Now, I may be mistaken, all right, and any of you who wish can take pot shots at me. But now let me talk about my buddy Pat Robertson, okay? And incidentally, in Evangelicals in America, which is over there, I list the people I regard as the six most influential evangelicals in America today, and Pat Robertson is one of them. That was before he left CBN. If Pat were here today, I would get down on my hands and knees and beg him to go back to Virginia Beach, Virginia, and give up this race for the presidency. Not because I think he's incompetent. Not because I don't think he'd make a good president. Listen, I think Pat Robertson would make a good president. The big problem with Mr. Robertson is he can't win the election. And if you'll forgive my, you know, opening up my heart to you, if by some horrible twist of fate or whatever, and Christians shouldn't talk that way because we're supposed to believe in divine providence, but if Pat Robertson were by some horrible twist of fate to become the Republican nominee, it would guarantee the election of a Democratic president. And that election would mean, that election would mean more trouble for this nation than any event that has happened in our history. I believe the election of 1988 may be the most important election in the history of this nation. And, you know by now where I stand politically, so I'm not going to play games with you. So I wish both of our preachers would go home and do what they do best, and that is preach. Yes.
Yeah, I'm a little confused here on where your view is. Earlier you said that how to deal with an economic issue or political issue has to be based solely on human reason. And I agree with that. And I think based on human reason, I would agree with you that democratic capitalism is probably the best. But then I hear you saying that democratic capitalism is kind of God's economics and God's politics, or at least the most moral view,
yeah.
or the Christian worldview, or is part of a Christian liberation theology. And so, I'm wrestling with this now. Democratic capitalism corresponds to human reason, the best, maybe in our opinion, okay. But is this necessarily God's truth or divinely revealed truth? I kind of doubt. And the reason I doubt it is because, let's say Old Testament Israel. They weren't communists either, but they weren't democratic capitalists.
Okay, well, look, I want to say several things here, and I'm glad you asked that. I do not want to give you the impression that I believe that the views I presented here have some kind of divine imprimatur, that I do not go around the country defending Christian capitalism or defending capitalism as a system that is mandated or entailed by Scripture. I was in Switzerland in May, and after I gave a presentation somewhat like this, a theologian from Minneapolis said to me, "Can a Christian be a socialist?" And I said, "Sure he can. The problem with socialism is not that it is against the Bible necessarily. It's just bad economics. You know, we as rational men and women, we have several allegiances. We have allegiances to the Scriptures, and so as a Christian, I must make certain that what I believe about economics and what I believe about political theory is consistent with a biblical worldview. But making sure that my economic convictions are consistent with the biblical worldview is something quite different from saying that those views are entailed by the Bible or entailed by Scripture or mandated by Scripture, all right? Well, now I forgot what my other claim was. But let me say this too about Israel. Let's never forget that the basic model of ownership in the Old Testament was still private ownership. Although it was the family and the tribe, it was not ownership by the state. It was ownership by the family. So I think there's more of a case for capitalism and processes that I would identify with a free market system in the Old Testament than many people give sway for. Yes.
In the Old Testament also, in some of the prophets, like the king of Babylon is called my servant by God, and he was certainly a totalitarian king and a harsh ruler and a brutal force in the Old Testament world. Also, with the fact that in our Christian, or in our nation, democratic nation, we are now called a post-Christian country, I'm just wondering if the term liberation theology is a valid term at all. I know we're stuck with it because, as you said, there are heretics that are using the term, and we have to respond to it. But is it even a legitimate term?
Well, I wouldn't be at all disappointed if people abandon it. Perhaps some of you have sensed that what I'm doing here is sticking the needle in. All right, because look. We think of Karl Barth as the founder of neo-orthodoxy, and maybe Paul Tillich as the founder of neoliberalism. So maybe I'm trying to go out as the father of neo-liberation theology, right? It does drive the old-fashioned liberation theologians nuts to hear people like me portraying ourselves as liberation thinkers. But you're right. And that's perhaps why Novak has begun to talk now about a theology of creativity, which may make more sense. Yes?
Yes, sir. I think I can agree with you in your assessment of what we commonly call liberation theology, both the left wing that we find in Central America and the right wing that we find under Lech Walesa and Solidarnosc in Poland. But you seem to then promote what you call the new liberation, a new theology of liberation of the North, and you commend to us as the basis for that theology, and I'm wondering if you could react to this, the writings, the Federalist Papers, and the other writings of the Founding Fathers, pack of Masons, Atheists, and Pietists. The Federalist Papers were written by Thomas Jefferson in Maine, and I mean, this guy had to part of the Bible.
Well, I'm wondering, Christians, no. That's a perfectly legitimate question, but we all recognize the existence of what we call common grace. Christians do not have exclusive access to truth, especially when that truth is an outgrowth of, common grace. I mean, clearly one does not have to be a Christian to know or even discover that the sun is the center of the solar system. One can recognize marvelous insights in thinkers like Plato and Aristotle. My colleague right next to me no doubt finds a lot of truth in Aristotle. I find a lot of truth in Plato. I find a lot of political wisdom in the Federalist Papers, even though not written by Christians. And even though those men may not be in heaven, and those who weren't Christians won't be in heaven, I can thank God for the common grace and the providence that gave us, through their hands, the most remarkable political system this world has ever known. I really, yes?
Yeah, ethically, how do we make the distinction between the violence and the rebellion against the established authority of the American Revolution and the violence in the rebellion of liberation movements in Central and Southern America?
Well, yeah, the whole issue of violence is a tough problem. We talk about a theory, a just war theory, and we have criteria that tell us when particular wars have been just and when wars have been unjust. Our war against Hitler was a just war. It really was. All right, there are just wars. Well, there are just revolutions as well. Read Edmund Burke and what he wrote, you know, 18th century Scottish thinker, about the American Revolution. He said, even though he was British, he said the American Revolution is a just revolution because it is a revolution to defend human rights and human liberty, rights that have been deprived rights to which Americans had been deprived by the British government. So, you know, in a way that is really very hard to do, I acknowledge it's very hard to do, I think we want to try and leave room for a theory of just revolution. You would not be surprised to hear me say that I think the Contras, in spite of, you know, human rights abuses in which they engage, the Contra cause is a just cause. They are fighting against a tyrannical state, a Marxist-Leninist state. That does not require me to endorse every single thing they do. But I do regard them as freedom fighters, and I'm looking forward to putting my own money in the offering plate when it is distributed at the end of... Yes?
Time for one more.
Okay. Right here.
Yeah. In this country right now,
yeah. You're absolutely right. Capitalism is perceived and often practiced in this nation as an egoistic, individualistic, self-seeking system. And I do think that it's important for us to try and grasp a different vision of capitalism in which we see it as having a more intrinsic relationship to community rather than to self-seeking individuals. Now, the full explication of that vision you're going to have to do some reading because it takes too long to spell it out. But Novak takes some steps towards that in his book, Will It Liberate? And I take some steps towards that in my thing called Poverty and Wealth. So, you know, when you get out in the ministry or you become active in your society or in your community, I would urge you to support capitalism, but talk to businessmen and talk to... people engaged in economic exchange and try and impress upon them the importance of community.